I'm sure you have heard it said over the years that everyone loves a good story. And since fact is often more surprising than fiction, it's all the better, isn't it, when it's true? Well, we well know, don't we, that this book, our Bibles, is brimful of stories. But they're not just stories. They're stories with deep spiritual significance. And we're going to look at one of them this evening. So turn with me, if you will, please, to the second book of Kings. And first of all, in chapter 6. Second book of Kings and chapter 6. We're looking at verses 24 and 25. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Now over to the following chapter, chapter 7, where we're going to commence our reading at verse 3. 2 Kings 7, verse 3, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." He called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of the servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. Now, may God bless to us this reading from his holy book. It's some story, isn't it? And it's one that has special significance. And I trust that we will, as we consider it together tonight, learn something of the lessons that the Spirit of God, in recording this for us in the Scriptures, wants us to learn. It's true to say, isn't it, that Syria and Israel are not long-lost friends. They weren't in Bible times, and they certainly aren't in our times as bosom buddies. The two nations of the Syrians and the Israelites were often engaged in excursions, invasions into the other's territory. Perhaps guerrilla-type warfare, with which perhaps we're more well aware in more recent years. Clandestine, secret excursions and invasions into the other's territory, not giving any indication when they were coming or even possibly when they were going to leave. But things were going to be different now. This was no guerrilla warfare now. This was no clandestine excursion into the other's territory, but this was going to be the real thing. This was going to be war. And the Syrian king, King Ben-Hadad, called together the whole host of the Syrian army. And they came and they besieged the capital city of Israel, that of Samaria. War was declared. How did they approach it? They merely set the camp of the Syrians round the circumference of that city, which was probably no mean city even in those days. And they merely sat and waited. That was the tactic, and it was proving to be very effective in relation to the capture of Samaria. Because no one was allowed in or out of the city, and we well know that this would have disastrous effects upon the economic well-being, to use a more modern term, of that city in that day. They were running out of resources. There was a stage where they only had roughly 5 horses left, because sadly they had perhaps had to eat all the others for their nourishment and survival. Now, we didn't read the earlier part of the chapter or the latter part of chapter 6, but the whole story is presented there, and it is indeed a pitiful one, to say the least, when we think of what this besieging of Samaria by the Syrian army was causing. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to delve into the reason why this war was taking place. If we were going back in our Bibles to the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24, we learn there that this is what the Lord God said to his earthly people. If ye forsake the Lord, then he will turn and do you hurt. It was a warning from the very throne of heaven to the people to walk faithfully before their God. But if we were taking time to look through the latter part of the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, that are part of our studies weekly in these days, we would discover that the people of God failed the Lord God miserably in this. And when we come to verse 33 of the chapter 6, where we read our first two verses, we say this. People were saying, why is all this happening to us? Well, they learned this, that this evil is from the Lord. But my purpose this evening is not to examine that, but merely to remember that God is the one who is in sovereign control of all things and all nations. He is the one who raises up and puts down according to his divine will. And that is what's happening even in our world today. A warning note in Scripture is ever a dangerous thing. And it's dangerous for us to trample underfoot at any time in our lives the Word of God. Because if we do so, the consequences of this can at worst be serious. And sadly, for us, may be eternal. True it is that we respond to the Word of God, to our prophet, and we reject the Word of God to our peril. That's why there is an importance, isn't there, when we gather on a Sunday evening such as this, and the Word of God is read, and its truth is explained and ministered to us. And just to turn aside from it and to ignore it, and to use the expression to trample it underfoot, is something that we may be yet called upon to answer to a holy God. It's good that we take heed to the Word of God for our profit and not suffer our rejection of it to our peril. But let's just for these few minutes this evening turn to this little story. It's a gem of a story, isn't it, in the book of 2 Kings. Let's think of these four leprous men. Men that sat at the gate of Syria. What about their identity? Well, of course, the passage doesn't tell us, does it? There are those who have suggested, though, that they may have been Gehazi and his three sons. Now, that's maybe quite a novel idea. If you know the story of a few chapters back in 2 Kings, you will know the story about Naaman the leper, the captain of the host of Syria, that he was a leprous man, and he came down to Israel having a letter to the king. And of course, we know how the story turned out. Eventually, at the advice of one of his fellow soldiers, he went and dipped himself in the River Jordan 7 times, and his flesh returned to him as the flesh of a child. But Elisha reluctantly declined any financial support or help for what the Lord God had done. He wanted the Lord God to have the glory for the healing of Naaman. But he had a servant, and the servant's name was Gehazi. And he had listened and looked, and he thought, well, here's Naaman, a wealthy leader of an army, and he had raiment and gold and silver and that which was intended as a gift to the prophet if he gained his health. And Gehazi thought, well, the prophet's declined it, but I would like to have some of it. And you remember how he ran after Naaman's chariot and he was given goods. And he came back into the house and he hid them, thinking that nobody knew. But of course, the prophet was ever the prophet of the Lord, and the Lord was the one who ever revealed his mind and will to the prophet. And the prophet Elisha said to Gehazi, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been nowhere." That's always the case, isn't it? If you want to tell lies, you've got to be prepared to keep telling lies. There's no other way about it, is there? You've got to tell lies to hide lies. Well, Gehazi was a man like that. And what the prophet then said to Gehazi was that the leprosy that had been Naaman's would be his for the rest of his life. So, if you like to think of it, the possibility that these four leprous men outside Samaria's gate were Gehazi and some of his family, three sons, if you like, to make up the four, then you're welcome to that idea. It does fit within the story, but of course the Holy Spirit is silent on this, and therefore we might be wise just to leave it where it is. But think with me for a moment, not so much about their identity, but the place where these four men were. They were at the entering in of the gates of the city. I suggest to you that this implies they were outside the gate, which is the place where they ought to have been, suffering as they were from this dread disease and physical condition of leprosy. Ever in Bible times, leprosy was an incurable disease. And though with the present age of medical advancements and science, it has dramatically changed, it remains in Scripture ever a picture of sin in the human heart. Sin that separates us from God and will keep us eternally out of heaven. The physical consequences of leprosy were severe, but in a sense, in no way does it compare to the spiritual consequences of sin in the human life. These four men, lepers as they were sitting outside the gate of Samaria, and they were having a conversation together. They were all in the same boat, weren't they? Because they were all leprous men, and they spoke one to another. "Why sit we here?" They seem to speak with one voice, don't they? "Until we die." They could easily have concluded, couldn't they, that there was absolutely nothing that they could do themselves to help their situation. The outcome was apparently inevitable. But no, there were options still available to them, and decisions that they could make. They said, "If we say we will enter into the city, then we know what's it like in the city. There's a famine there, and they're doing dreadful things, even to the stage of consuming for food their own offspring. If we enter into the city, then they'll have no time for us there." They were perfectly sure of that. "We will die there." I don't know whether they were speaking in tongue or speaking together, but they then said, if we sit here, we will die also. In other words, to do nothing was to achieve precisely nothing. So finally, they came up with this idea. Now therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we will but die. I want to think for a moment about the resolve of these four leprous men. The narrative, as we read it, reads like this: and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. It was for them a good resolution, wasn't it? We're at that time of year again, aren't we? But resolutions to most of us would just be the thought of maybe turning over a new leaf and trying to do things a little differently this year than we did last year. The consequences of this resolution for these leprous men was something far more intense than that. It was a good resolution because I would judge it was divinely inspired. For the Lord had already gone before them. Let's think of them on that journey from the entering in of the gate of the city out into the twilight as it was getting dark, as it does in these countries so quickly. And they were on the way to approach the camp of the Syrians. I really wonder how these men felt. As stealthily they took their steps towards the enemy camp. I wonder if they felt that at any moment they would be accosted by the camp guards on the circumference of the enemy. Or would there be sentries posted that would accost them and say what was the reason for their presence there that night? Or could it be that they merely anticipated immediate death? Maybe they just hoped for a measure of kindness, though it was far stretched as far as they were concerned, because there was no real kindness ever shown between the nation of Syria and the land of Israel. And yet when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. That must have been something pretty amazing to them, pretty surprising to them. I don't know how long they've sat at the gate, the entrance to the city of Samaria. I don't really know, because it doesn't seem to be recorded how long that besieging had gone on. Was it weeks? Had it been months? How they feared the Syrians, knowing what kind of bloodthirsty individuals they were. And yet when they got there, the enemy had disappeared. They soon discovered that the whole camp was deserted. No man there. That must have been some surprise to them, mustn't it? They entered into one tent and they did eat and drink. And they took raiment, gold and silver, went and hid it. And then they went into another tent, and they did likewise. Went and hid it. I don't know what their intention was. Was it to come back later in the night or the following day and to gather up what they had taken from these tents? We're not told that they thought about the Syrians at all as to where they were. The king back in Samaria, when he got to know about this, he had different ideas entirely. But these leprous men seemed to be only concerned initially about their own well-being and getting out of these tents that which would be beneficial to them. Let me pause just for a moment and think about these men. We've thought about them sitting at the gate and conversing with each other. They were thinking about life and death, weren't they? Issues as are important, and there's not one of us that someday or other looks at a hospital building and thinking of people that are desperately ill and dying. We park mortuaries, don't we, where there lies dead bodies. And we're never terribly far from cemeteries, graves, where the dead have been buried. Never ceases to amaze me that there are so many people, apparently, in our world and living around us and could even gather with us in a gospel meeting such as this, who seem to have no real concern about the issues of life and death. They seem to be able to go on, somehow or other thinking that it's never going to affect them. But the truth is just this: one day it will. And I wonder whether we ever give true consideration in our individual personal experience to issues concerning not only our mortal lives now, but our eternal destiny. I think these four leprous men just give us a wee bit of wisdom in this. They at least sat and talked over the situation of the issues of life and death. And now they're finding themselves in a totally unexpected situation of blessing. And they stop for a moment. And they say, We do not well. There are those in this room tonight here who know by personal experience that the God in whom we have come to trust is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Words from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Ephesus. It's that very epistle, isn't it? The epistle to the Ephesians that so often speaks about God's grace. We've sung about it several times in our hymns this evening. God's abundant grace, the fullness of God's grace. It's God's divine favor upon repentant sinners. The God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. But Paul seems to be, if you like, overcome by this, because when he goes on in his epistle to write about grace, he doesn't just call it grace, but he calls it the riches of God's grace. He knew something about the value of it for himself. And that's why he gave his life, seeking to communicate that grace to others. And overwhelmed as he seems to become, before that epistle concludes, he speaks about the exceeding riches of God's grace. I don't know, that's how these leprous men felt as they went out and in these tents and carried away these items. Never in their wildest imagining could they have expected a moment like that, where there was such a lavish display of everything that they perhaps might have longed for, but never had. When we think of what can be ours tonight, by virtue of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, whereby that enmity that was ours towards a holy God, that separation that sin had brought about in our experience, that closed door to heaven that we could never enter in on our own behalf. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God, brought the fullness of his salvation available to us, within reach, is what Paul says to Titus, isn't it? Within reach of all of us. And if by simple faith and trust we claim him as our own and personal Savior, then we will enter into the fullness of these exceeding riches that can be ours by virtue of our Lord's sacrifice at Calvary. The Lord himself said, I am come that ye might have life, life in all its fullness, life more abundant in Jesus, what is on offer to us by virtue of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. Let's think about the desire of these four men. They seemed to come to their senses fairly quickly. They said, we do not well, this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Good tidings. We were thinking about good tidings, weren't we, in our hymn. We've been thinking about it in these recent Christmas weeks, this festive season, the glorious message of the angel. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Most certainly, it was not because these leprous men had been indebted to the people of Samaria that they wanted to reciprocate their kindness. For I no doubt at all but that the state of things in Samaria was such that the Samarians never gave a moment's thought to these four pitiful creatures that were languishing outside the gate. Nor was there a thought of a scrap of food to give to them. Never did they think seriously about the state of these fellow men, lepers though they were, at the gate of Samaria. They said, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. It's amazing what the grace of God can do in the heart and life of a human being. Just a few minutes before this service commenced, a few Christians were in this room and they were praying, some audibly, some inaudibly, desiring God that you might be here this evening. under the sound of God's word. But more than that, desirous for you the very best of divine blessings in your soul. It wasn't always like that. Christians weren't always Christians. There was a time in their experience when by simple faith they acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of their lives. And since then there has been begotten in us a desire for the good and the spiritual well-being of others. This picture is here in this story, isn't it, of these four leprous men. They stopped and they thought about the pitiful folks back in Samaria that knew nothing about the lavish supply that could meet their needs there in the camp of the Syrians. And so they went back with a message that reached the king. And eventually, with the advice and counsel of some of his servants, he sent, and they found it precisely as had been predicted. Now I have to close because the time is up. But we're not at the end of the story. If I'd read the beginning of chapter 7, and again after the first part of verse 16, which we read together, we would have discovered that there was just something else about this story. There was a lord upon whose hand the king leaned. That meant he was an important one in the kingdom. He was important in that the king himself sought help and advice from him. And when he heard that Elisha had predicted that within 24 hours, the consequences of the besieging of the Syrian army would be at an end, he said, if God were to open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? He ridiculed the word of the Lord as given by Elisha the prophet. And when we come to the end of the chapter, we read that same Lord, when they discovered that the prediction of the prophet of the Lord had been fulfilled in its very letter, he would see it with his eyes, but he would not taste of it, for in the rush of the people to gain something of the bounty that God had supplied, they trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Wouldn't it be tragic if on one of these Sunday evenings you come under the sound of God's word in this place? You ridicule it, you mock it, you disdain it, you turn away from it. And who knows when we'll go out of this life into the great beyond without any hope, out of Christ, without a Saviour. I wonder if even tonight on this, the first Sunday of a new year, in God's grace, how merciful he is to us tonight that we can be here under the sound of God's word. Pray that it might be that every one of us might leave this room in the full enjoyment of sins forgiven. So we pray. Our God and our Father, we bless thee tonight for the precious Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for that which are historical stories, and yet they are so much more. It is in them that thou dost teach us spiritual lessons, things that are for our present good and for our eternal security. And we thank thee for the giving of thy blessed Son, that through his sin-atoning sacrifice, and now by the gift of faith, we can trust him and make him our very own and enter even now into the joy and the assurance of sins forgiven, knowing that there is yet in store for us in the courts of heaven a fullness of joy which shall be eternal. We ask thy blessing tonight upon each one of us, upon those who are absent from us today that we miss, and we just commend them to thee and pray that even at this very hour on a Sunday evening they might be conscious of the nearness of thy divine presence and experience thy loving grace and provision for them. So we render to thee, our God, our worship, praise and thanksgiving in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.